the message to the overcomers. And as we said before, the message to the overcomers is found at the end of every one of the seven letters. And it's a theme throughout the seven letters. And it's also something that is not aloof. It's not something without our reach. It's something that we are, as believers, we are overcomers. I want to just point that out as we go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So I think it's clear that Scripture tells us that those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, have accepted him, are overcomers. Now, to what degree are we overcoming? Well, that may be a different subject. Some of us might be overcoming faster, more efficiently than others, and that's the challenge that's there before us and the message that's there in the letters to the seven churches. Those that aren't overcomers, Revelation 21 seems to make it clear that that's the rest of the unsaved. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here the distinction between those believing and those unbelieving. Those that are believing are called the overcomers, or those that overcome. And so let's go to the message to Ephesus. And listen to the message to the overcomer there. In chapter 2, verse 7, to the Ephesian church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's an interesting thing there. With regard to the paradise of God, or paradise, we know that before the cross, we believe paradise was the place of comfort in Hades, a place of separation, a place with great gulfs span between the place of suffering and the place of bliss, and Abraham's bosom, it's sometimes called. I feel it was in the center of the earth. And after our Lord triumphed over the cross and won the victory over Satan and death and hell and the grave, we see paradise in a different location. We see Paul in 2 Corinthians caught up to the third heaven, referring to it as paradise. And here we see the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. And so paradise is that place of the departed spirits of the believers, that interim place of blessing before the eternal state that we will enter into with our Lord. Just looking at the message to the overcomers, it starts off by speaking about those that have an ear to hear. Let them hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this is repeated, as we said, throughout the rest of the letters as well. It's an interesting study, as we alluded to earlier. In the Old Testament, you find this back in Deuteronomy, if you want to look at that for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And there are many passages. We're not going to look at them all, but Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and to all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. So many times Israel had such great blessings, and yet their eyes did not see, their ears did not hear. And the challenge is certainly the same. We see the New Testament Israel under the same situation in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13. We have a similar statement with regard to the deafness, the ears that hear that don't hear. Matthew 13:13. We read, Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And it's a sad situation, isn't it? When we have the resources to hear, we have the eyes to see, and yet there is no hearing, there is no understanding. And so many times today, we find that so true of the church. The disciples as well were challenged with the same thing, and not only is salvation hearing foundational to salvation, as Paul points out in Romans, but it's also foundational to our Christian life and to a life of sanctification. Look at what James says in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding himself in his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. The thought is that we have ears, we hear, but we really don't appropriate what we hear. It's like the old adage that I heard many, many years ago from my mother, and that was that she'd tell me something and it'd go in one ear and right out the other. You've heard that, I know. And you know, so many times in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm, we hear something and it makes sense, but it doesn't stay. It's as if it just goes in one ear and out the other. And we go on in our normal routine. It doesn't grab us. It doesn't change us. It doesn't capture our heart and the heartstrings of our life. Someone has said the biggest problem in Christianity is 18 inches. 18 inches. Everybody know what that is? It's about the dimension between your head and your heart. We have so many things in our head. So many things go in our ears. But James says, if it doesn't affect our life, if it doesn't go in our ears and travel 18 inches down to our heart and then transfer into our feet and our arms and our legs and our life and our walk and our talk and our whole conduct of life, then it's of no value to us spiritually. It's not impacting our whole life. And so you have that challenge to the overcomers to be hearers of the word and to allow the Spirit of God to speak to our life. And certainly we know that we don't get telegrams from heaven. Very few of us, if any, ever hear voices out of the dark telling us what to do. But we have that still small prompting of the Spirit of God, don't we? We have the Word of God that speaks to us as we spend time in the Word. We have the Spirit of God pricking our conscience, pricking our life and guiding and directing us. The Spirit of God striving with us and convicting us in His work. And it's a wonderful ministry to be still and to listen to the voice of God. Many times that's why we don't hear, because we're not still, is it? We like to be busy, we like to be doing, and sometimes the Lord just puts us on our back, kind of rests us, slows us down, gets us to the point where all we can do is look up and listen, and gets us in a frame of mind where we have to listen, don't we? Many times that's how He works in our life. But to be still and know that I am God, and to listen to that still, small voice speaking to us through His Word, through other servants of the Lord, through circumstances of life that we see the Spirit of God working in our life, we can see His hand and we can hear His voice. But we see the reward to the overcomer is listed at the end of this passage. And that is, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is that that unites humanity with immortality. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3 that man was restricted from the tree of life after he had fallen, after he had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and after he had become fallen in his sinful condition, his access to the tree of life was restricted. And the comment there was, lest he should partake of the tree of life and forever be in this fallen condition. we see that the tree of life is that that marries together humanity and immortality. It brings them both together. And there's coming a day when we will have a wonderful experience of eating of the tree of life. It's a wonderful tree when you look at it in Revelation chapter 22. It's a special tree. There's a really neat study when you compare Genesis chapter 3 with Revelation chapter 22. The curse has about 10 or 12 elements to it. And every one of those 10 elements are reversed or addressed or corrected or reconciled in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Those passages are a reversal of what Satan did in the fall, man did in the fall. God reverses it through Christ and ushers us into eternity with it all turned around in a proper perspective. And the tree of life is one of those things we get to partake of. It's a very special tree. As you try to visualize it, it's certainly something that we have trouble really grasping. It's a tree that is said to have 12 different manner of fruits, and that produce its fruit in its season. It's a reversal from Genesis 1, where a tree gave fruit after its kind. But here in the paradise, in the eternal state, we see a tree with 12 manner of different fruits giving fruit each time in their seasons. Men can get close to that with grafting pears and apples and plums together, maybe on one stock, but it's our Lord that it's going to produce a wonderful tree for our enjoyment in heaven above. I don't know if it's literal. I don't know if it's figurative or spiritual. I kind of think that it's a literal tree like it was in the Garden of Eden as He restores that and unites us back to immortality. And so we see the forgiveness of God provided in bringing us back to the place that we were fallen from. But much more, as you consider the greatness we have in Christ, it's far beyond whatever we would have been restored to in the pre-fall condition with Adam. I think it's just exciting to know that we are wed to immortality. You know, human nature basically is immortal, isn't it? We are immortal creatures. We're made with an eternal soul. The only question is not it's not if are we going to spend eternity. It's where we're going to spend eternity, isn't it? We are eternal creatures with eternal soul, but our eternity and our immortality is in Christ. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15 when He brings us into that incorruptible state, a state of immortality through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a great hope, a great future to look forward to, and all that the Lord will provide for us there above. But not only do we see the tree of life provided, but as we move on to the message to the overcomers in the book of Smyrna, the letter to Smyrna in chapter 10-11, it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." We read that as far as the council. And then we see the message to the overcomer at the end of that verse, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." I will give thee the crown of life. Here we have, again, a message to the overcomer that is in relation to the situation that Smyrna is suffering and is facing, that of martyrdom, faithfulness unto death. It's not a faithfulness in terms of hanging on to your salvation. Your salvation is secure. But this is a faithfulness that involves actual ultimate sacrifice of our human life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Martyrdom really is the end result of a larger process. Martyrdom isn't an event of itself or unique solely and independently of itself. Martyrdom is the result of a process that one lives which results in martyrdom. Now, it might be a fine point I'm trying to make, but many times we think of being a martyr, becoming a martyr. Well, that's just the last step. Being a martyr is just the last step in a process of commitment to Christ. Martyrdom is that may be what we face because we are committed to Him and because we live for Him. And I think the Lord is far more concerned about us living for Him. If we end up dying for Him, well, then we've got to the last step. Not all of us are going to get there, But the important thing is how we live for Him. Not necessarily, did we die for Him? For some of us, we may have to die for Him. Someone has said that probably most of us could be pretty good martyrs. Most of us could probably be very, very faithful martyrs if we happen to be in a underground cell here. But let's just vision that we're somewhere in China and we're underground here and we're in the middle of a hostile government and a hostile situation as far as Christianity is concerned. And while we're speaking here, some men run down the stairs with submachine guns. They come up to the front and they say, okay, everybody that's really a Christian that's willing to stand for Jesus Christ, stand and you'll be shot immediately. Well, I think that most of us here would probably not take a second chance, probably not think twice, and would stand to their feet. In the emotion of the moment, in the spirit of the moment, I think most of us, if not all of us, would stand and die for the Lord. But the Lord hasn't asked every one of us to do that. And many times, those of us that might stand out of instinct, stand out of emotion, stand out of passion in terms of dying for the Lord are afraid to witness to our neighbor next door about the things of God, are afraid to hand out a tract on the street corner, are afraid to let our friends know at work that we know the Lord, are embarrassed about carrying a Bible into a public place. Are not willing to dialogue with regard to our faith when opportunity comes up that opens up the door for sharing our convictions and our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, I believe it's harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ. And if be that we end up dying for Christ, that is just the last step in a long process that is far more important. And that is living for Christ. And that's what God wants out of each and every one of us. We see the name Smyrna is an interesting study as you look at this letter. Smyrna means bitter to the taste. It reflects that of physical suffering. It's an herb that when it's crushed, it becomes very, very fragrant. And certainly over the eons of time, the lives of saints that have been crushed under the hands of persecution have exhibited a tremendous fragrance for the things of God. And that fragrance has spurred many, many on to be faithful servants of the Lord. My daughter had the unique opportunity about 10 years ago to go to Ecuador. She spent 6 weeks down in Ecuador and down in the same area where the five missionaries gave their life on the beaches of Ecuador on that river. And while she was there, she met a grandson of one of the killers, one of the men that took the actual spear and went through the life of the missionaries. His grandson was there. He's a believer. He's in Bible school, and he's studying to be a preacher of the gospel. And, you know, that's been repeated on and on and on numerous times. A study has been done, I think, some years after the 1950s, when that happened, and they said there are more missionaries that went to the foreign field motivated out of a commitment because of the slaying of those five martyrs and any other single cause. God took five lives so that hundreds more could follow on in the fragrance of the crushing of those five lives. It's a really neat thing to see, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing when we can have that kind of impact even through our life. Paul talked about that. Whether by life or by death, I will magnify the Lord in my body. You can study the subject of myrrh, and that's an interesting study as you take it on through the Gospels and the life of Christ. It's the fragrance of the Lord, not only in His person, but in His worship and His suffering, and as well in His burial. And we see a protection, don't we, from the second death. We see at the end of verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And what we read of in Scripture is clear. The second death is that of separation from God. Revelation 20, 14. It's that eternal banishment from the presence of God forever and ever. The first death is that of our physical body. The second death is separation of our spirit from God. And as believers, we know we are assured of eternal life. Our souls are in the hand of God, and we don't ever have to worry about being subject to being hurt by the second death. That's a tremendous promise, a tremendous thing to have as overcomers. And there's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in the life of Peter, but Peter had a tremendous assurance of the Lord with regard to his life. In Acts chapter 12, we find an interesting thing with regard to Peter. He's in prison, and he's subject to being executed. And we find him there in prison near the Easter holidays. In verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, two chains, and the keepers kept the door of the prison. I don't know about you. I have trouble just sleeping normally. Our two brothers here were sharing about the fact we both had sleep apnea. And so I struggle to get a good night's sleep, just humanly speaking. But if I knew that in the morning I was going to be brought out and executed, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I'd sleep real well, whether I had sleep apnea or not. It would be a very sleepless night, possibly. And yet here we see Peter, and he's asleep between these two guards that are holding him until he gets executed in the morning. Why was he like that? Well, I think it has something to do with a passage in John 21. John 21 and verse 18. The Lord is speaking to Peter, and he says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." So here's Peter in prison, right? And they say that he's going to be executed the next day. And Peter goes up to one of the guards and he says, "Guard, bring me a mirror. Bring me a mirror." So the guard says, "What do you want a mirror?" "I just want a mirror." So the guard brings him a mirror. He looks at it and says, "Yeah, I'm still a young man." Goes to sleep. Confidence in the word of God. God said, "When I'm old, they're going to take me. I'm still young." And of course, it's just an illustration of how we can put our faith and our confidence in the personal word of God. Possibly Peter knew the assurance of God's word, the authoritative aspect of his word. "I'm still a young man. I can sleep. Lord says I'm going to get old before I die." Whatever the case, he had his faith and his confidence in God. And we can glorify God by our life or by death. Yes, what Paul said in Philippians. You know, there's one thing, and I long to be raptured. Don't get me wrong. My grandfather longed to be raptured. And in fact, he had a saying that he used to carry on with a undertaker friend who was a Christian. Every time my grandfather saw this undertaker who was a believer, he'd say, "I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker," something like that, you know. And the undertaker would say, "Well, maybe so, but I'll get you first." And he did. The undertaker got him first. he laid my grandfather out. My dad's looking for the upper taker. And yet he's pushing 86. Health is good, but it's starting to fail. He may see the upper taker first, not the undertaker. We don't know. And certainly I'm looking forward to the upper taker, not the undertaker. But you know, there's one thing that we that are raptured will not be able to do. One thing that we won't be able to do if we're raptured when the Lord comes and we are alive and remain or caught up together with. There's something that the Christian life offers we'll never have the privilege of doing. And that's what Paul speaks of here in chapter 1 and verse 20, and that is magnifying the Lord in our death. It's a wonderful thing when believers die in the Lord. It's a precious thing in the sight of God. And it's a wonderful privilege to demonstrate to the world the blessing of dying in Christ and magnifying the Lord in our death. Whether it be by life or whether it be by death, Paul says his desire was to magnify the Lord. And for those that missed the rapture, or at least are gone before the rapture, they have a tremendous privilege in that they can magnify the Lord in their death. And how many times have we been to the funeral of one who has died in the Lord? And what a testimony, what an encouragement, what a witness it has been to us of the grace of God and the work of God in the life of one who has gone on ahead. Well, the message to the overcomer in Pergamos is in chapter 2 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 2. 17, to the overcomer, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We see three things that are given to the overcomer here: hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. And we believe that they are symbolic. The hidden manna certainly can be applied to the provisions of the Lord, as he provided for Elijah in the wilderness. He provided for the people of the Old Testament. He provided for the saints of God over the ages. He continues to provide that hidden manna. I got an email from a brother in Christ, a friend of mine, not too long ago, and he said, just in a little remark at the end, he said, "Brother, I hope you're feeding well on the hidden manna." It's kind of a neat thought to leave with you. Are you feeding well on the hidden manna, the provisions of the Lord that he brings into our life to keep us close to himself, to keep us feeding on the things of God from the very hand of God in the wilderness and the world in which we live? The white stone, an interesting study. There's a lot of different commentaries that speak to this. I guess the one that I particularly like the most is the function of acquittal. In the courts, when someone was tried for a crime in the first century, and through the process, the criminal process, they were going to be brought to a point where they were going to be forgiven or acquitted, the symbol of acquittal, the symbol by which they would communicate that state, is that they would give somebody a white stone. And the white stone would mean that they were totally forgiven, that the record was clean, that the crime against them was totally removed, and that they were a free person, that they were able to go about in total forgiveness, the whole matter being reconciled within the legal context of the law, and the white stone, a symbol of that. A really neat thing when we see Paul uses that, and he says that the overcomer has a white stone. We certainly have a white stone, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and we know that forgiven for all eternity. But the next one, a new name. This is a really interesting thing. Certainly, we have a new life. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But he says here that he's going to give us a new name. And it's a name that no one knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Now, I want you to hold that thought with me. Hold that thought and go on further to chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him my new name, or the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. As I put these two verses together, the message of the overcomers here, I'm challenged with this concept that God, I believe, for every believer, is going to give us a new name of himself. It's not a new name for us. He's not giving us a new name. He's giving us one of his new names. But the uniqueness of it and the specialty of it is that the name that he gives me of himself is a very unique name that only I know. Did you catch that? The name that he gives you when you go to heaven and as an overcomer are rewarded, he's going to give you a name of himself. It's one of his names, and he's going to give it to you, and I'm not going to know what that name is. But you're not going to know what the name is he gave me. You see, it's a very personal thing. It's a very intimate thing. It's a very special thing. You know, we're not lost in the crowd as believers. We're not just a mass of believers that go to heaven as just a mass of population of redeemed saints. He's going to come to me individually as an individual believer. He's going to give me a name that is his name. And it's a name that no one else has. And it's going to be a special name between me and him. And it's going to be that private relationship that exists, that intimacy that it resists. Those of you that have been married for a number of years, you know how often you develop these little nicknames, these little names of endearment between the two of you. And for those of you that have been married a number of years, I won't do this because you wouldn't cooperate anyway, but put you on the spot and have you share some of those personal terms of endearment that are only known between the husband and the wife in terms of their loving relationship. Well, the Lord is our bridegroom. We're his virgin bride. We're going to be united to him for all eternity. And certainly on a corporate level, on a wide level, in terms of the church, we're his bride. But you know, on an individual level, I'm a redeemed saint. He is my personal Lord and Savior. And he looks at me as if I'm the only one that's ever come to Calvary and accepted his grace. And I'm the only one that he prepared all of heaven for me and for me alone. We're going to enjoy that personal love, that personal attention, that personal oneness and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that name that is shared. Certainly, we can see some contrasts as we consider the carnal man of Pergamos versus the spiritual man. The manna is the diet of the wandering pilgrim versus the city dwellers. The white stone is the forgiveness of sins versus the flirting sinner. And bearing the Lord's name is that is of us versus following the names of Balaam and the Nicolaitans there in that message. And then we move on to the message to the Thyatira in verses 26 and through 29, Revelation 2. Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as a vessel of the potter shall he be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here we have the message to the overcomer, and the message is that of the kingdom of God. The message is that of preparing us for a kingdom that is yet to come. Certainly we're reminded of the verses in Matthew where seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things that we tend to get distracted about. We're going to be taken care of. The Lord in his own time will take care of those as our eyes are focused on the kingdom of God. You have it all through the Old Testament prophecy, the kingdom of our Lord, and not only there in the New Testament prophecy as well. And we have the fulfillment of it there as the Lord in Revelation 19 is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we usher into his kingdom and we reign with him as kings and priests unto God. The morning star certainly is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bright and morning star. We can make some parallels between the morning star, which, by the way, today is referred to as actually one of the planets. It's the planet Venus. You have to get up early to see it. You must rise up early. It outshines all the other stars in the darkest part of the night. It's used for navigation, which certainly is in relation to knowing the will of God and his plan for our lives. And it appears on the threshold of the rising sun. And that's the thought that Hosea gives us in his book as well. And we see that this rising star, this morning star, was really the glimpse of the Reformation, if you're looking historically at this letter, ushering in the hope and the dawning of from the dark ages of history. And you have reference of that in Malachi chapter 4. He's spoken of as the morning star as well. Now, as you look at Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "To him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here we have the covering of the saints, and we can look at this in different ways. Practically speaking, we're to be unspotted from the world, aren't we? Now, James chapter 1 and verse 27. "What is true religion and undefiled before God and the Father? To visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And so practically speaking, we're to reckon ourselves dead to the world. We're to separate ourselves from the things of the world. We're not to allow our garments to become stained, as it were, with the things of this world. I often amuse sometimes when I think of a scenario where you have a bride dressed in white and she's about to come down the aisle. And of course, all eyes are focused on the bride as she prepares to meet her bridegroom. And how embarrassing it would be if halfway down the aisle, the bridegroom happens to look down at her garment and there's a big ketchup stain halfway in the middle of her dress. Boy, I think the whole group would be pretty turned off about that, wouldn't it? And yet, many times as believers, we don't realize that there's a possibility that our garments are spotted. It says to keep oneself unspotted. That means that we can be spotted. We need certainly to understand that our standing is that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But practically speaking, we're to be as a bride that keeps oneself clean and white and ready for the Lord's appearing. And there's an interesting thing prophetically when you look at Revelation chapter 19 and you see the bride is prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verse 7 of Revelation 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." It doesn't say the righteousness of Christ. It says the righteousness of the saints. And I believe to a certain degree, our life and our way we live our life and the way that we have committed our lives to the Lord is going to be reflected to some degree in our appearance in heaven. What remains from the judgment seat of Christ in terms of rewards may be somehow incorporated into the garments that we wear as we come before him, that there will be a reflection to some degree of our own righteousness, which was of Christ, that was done through his strength, through his power, and through his might. It's all of him for his glory, but it has a relationship to that suffered the eyes of fire that was judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, now in the form of some adornment or garment, possibly is speaking as well as that that is of the righteousness of the saints. Someone has rightly said, "How much are you sending up to heaven to be preserved for your mansion?" You know, the story of the person who got to heaven and the Lord was handing out the mansions. I'm not sure this is very biblical, but, one brother came up and got this really big house. Another brother came up and got this, nice sized house. And another brother got this big mansion. And this fourth brother came along and it was this little hut. I said, "How come?" And the Lord said, "Well, we did the best we could with what you sent ahead." You know, how much are we really putting away for eternity in what will be there in terms of the reflection of our life? I believe that some will enter eternity saved, yet so as by fire, by the skin of their teeth, by the skin of their teeth. I believe that there'll be some that won't have any crowns to cast at the Lord's feet. Actually, the Word of God says that the saints in glory are as the stars of the heavens. They differ. If you ever look at the stars of the heavens, you'll see that there's bright stars, there's not so bright stars, and there's little faint stars. There's those that glimmer, and there's those that are faintly seen, very weak. And the Bible says that we are like the stars in glory. In glory, we are like the stars of heaven that differ in light. And I believe, just like there are degrees of suffering in hell, I believe there are going to be degrees of capacity of enjoyment in heaven. There's going to be degrees of closeness to the Lord. There's going to be degrees of authority with regard to ruling with Him and His kingdom. There's going to be differentiation. In eternity, we're not all going to be stamped and looking like tin soldiers, all identical, in terms of eternity. The Lord is going to rightly evaluate, rightly judge, and rightly reward according to our life lived here on earth. And what we can do for eternity has to be done now. If you've got a concern about what eternity will be for you in glory, then now is the time to do something about it. Now is the time to live in light of an eternity yet to come. You see that names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life on the next page, page 3. And this is a very interesting study when you study the Book of Life. We don't have time to really get into it too much, but we see some interesting things in that names are recorded in the Book of Life. Some feel that names are recorded in the Book of Life when you're born. Everyone's name is recorded in the Book of Life. Some feel that names can be blotted out. You have Moses that speaks of that. You have Paul that refers to that or infers that. And then you have different warnings throughout Scripture about names being blotted out of the Book of Life. The important thing is at the end of life, when we stand before God, our name is found in the Book of Life. That's the important thing, that our name is there on the page white and fair. In the Book of His glory, our name is written there. And I trust that'll be your case. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. Your name is eternally written in heaven in the Book of Life. And of course, we see the unsaved coming before the great white throne judgment, and they're judged out of those books, and if their name is not found in the Book of Life, then they're cast into the lake of fire. He confesses us before the Father and His angels. It's a wonderful time of confession. There's some verses that speak of two-way confession. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, it says, "Whosoever confesses me, I will confess them. Whosoever denies me, them will I also deny." And there's coming a day when, according to Ephesians chapter 5, He's going to present us to Himself as a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we will be presented as trophies of His grace throughout all eternity. A wonderful confession before the Father and the angels above as the bride comes to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom therefore presents himself to the Father, presents the bride to the Father. It says in verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And getting on down to verse 27, verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself," this is the church, "a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride in a coming day. But then we have the message to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We read there, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him my name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It's interesting to see the position here of the overcomer, a pillar in the temple. You know, we might be weak on the earth. We might be weak in terms of our own strength. And yet, in the Lord, there is strength. There is power. And He is our strength. What a beautiful thing it is to know that even though we might be feeble in this life, in the power of God, we are as a pillar in the temple of God in heaven above. There's a beautiful study of the earthly tabernacle versus the heavenly tabernacle. When you get into Hebrews, you'll see that the earthly tabernacle was simply a shadow, a type, a pattern of that that exists in the heavenlies. The temple of our Lord God, the temple up in heaven is the reality. That's the real. And the earthly tabernacle was simply a shadow of that that we have yet to see and that we will be a part of and that we will be pictured as that throughout all eternity. And of course, we already mentioned the new name. To seek to live today, what will be declared to be in eternity is the challenge that each one of us have before us. And then just in closing, the message to the overcomer in Laodicea. In chapter 3 and verse 21, we have, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." As I said, the theme that travels through many of these messages to the overcomer is that of a kingdom that is yet to come, is that of a throne and that of a glory that is the Lord's that we're going to enter into.